Psalm 15, verse 1. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, and so on. Yes, that is exactly what most people expect to hear from the Bible. Yes, they think, just a fancy religious way of saying, who may come to church? Who may be a Christian? Who may be saved? He who is a self-righteous, prudish goody-goody. And so the world quite naturally thinks, no, thank you. We've got quite enough other systems out there telling us to be good boys and girls. I'll cut out carbs instead of sin. It gets more immediate results. I haven't. In fact, Christian or not, there seems to be something about being human that means that this is the kind of view that we default to. We imagine that Christianity is all about beating us to become more moral. And sometimes we Christians buy into that myth and go all out to be respectable. And sometimes it just drives us to guilt because we know that deep down we're not actually like that. But if we look at Psalm 15 closely now, we'll see it doesn't encourage us in that direction at all. No, rather than piling on the guilt, Psalm 15 removes it. Open up Psalm 15 and you swap guilt for the sweet smell of very good news. So let's do just that now. Well, we can see Psalm 15 is all about answering those questions in verse 1. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? So before we go on, we need to be clear in our minds what those questions are about. What is this sanctuary? What is this holy hill? And why do we care anyway? So let's start with a holy hill. Well, it's been seen many, many times before in the Bible, but it is first seen in Genesis 2. Let's turn to see that. Genesis 2 should be fairly easy to find. Right at the beginning, about page 2, I would guess. Genesis 2, just as you're turning to it, Genesis 2 is basically, or this section is basically about the Lord God placing the first man, Adam, in the Garden of Eden, in that paradise, the Garden of Eden. Now, we're going to see a couple of things here in Genesis, but first, we just want to see Genesis 2, verse 10, which reads, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. That's it. Not much of a reference, you may think, but think about it. How could a river flow from Eden? Because Eden was a mountain. That's how Ezekiel 28 describes it. Don't turn to it. But Ezekiel 28, verse 14, Eden is called the holy mount of God. That's how the river flowed down from it. Mount Eden is the holy hill. And what happened there? Still in Genesis, after Adam had been placed there in Genesis 2, he sinned in Genesis 3. And so, over the page, Genesis 3, verses 23 to 24, because Adam rebelled against the Lord, Genesis 3, 23, the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden, from this mountain, to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay? So, because of his sin, man was barred from being with the Lord on his holy hill, Eden. Barred by these enormous angelic bouncers called cherubim. Clearly, cherubim weren't the winged, naked babies of European art. I mean, Adam could have just rushed them to get back in. No, no, these were fearsome spiritual powers. And back in Psalm 15, by the time David wrote our psalm, it wasn't as if all that Genesis stuff was just forgotten ancient history. No, the holy hill could still be seen by all Israel, as could those cherubim. Now, the holy hill was no longer called Mount Eden, though, which means Mount Delight. Human sin meant that it was now reduced to being called Mount Zion, which means Mount Drought. That's what human sin does. It turns delight into a drought. But still there, that hill in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, was the Lord's holy hill. We saw that a few weeks ago in Psalm 2, where the Lord spoke of Zion, my holy hill. And the cherubim of Eden were still seen there. And that was because David himself moved the tabernacle there in 2 Samuel 6. You see, the tabernacle, it was basically this tent where the Lord lived in the midst of his people, Israel. The tabernacle was a copy, a picture for all Israel to see of the paradise in Eden where the Lord lived with Adam and Eve. All over the tabernacle, you could see pictures of Eden. And as in Eden, in the middle of the tabernacle could be found the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary where the Lord lived, where he sat on his throne, which was the Ark of the Covenant, which Indiana Jones never found. And just like there were outside Eden, so you remember that in Genesis 3, outside there were cherubim, so here, woven into the massive veil that stopped you from being able to see into the sanctuary. So here, there were cherubim on that veil, woven in, barring access to the Lord's presence. So the sanctuary of the tabernacle on the holy hill of Zion was a little picture, a little copy of the true sanctuary of paradise on the holy hill of Mount Eden. In Jerusalem, you had a replica paradise and replica cherubim barring the way, telling all Israel about how it was in heaven itself. So the sanctuary on the holy hill, Psalm 15, it is the most holy place. It is the place where the Lord lives. It is paradise. It is heaven. So Psalm 15, verse 1, these are the ultimate questions being asked. Who may be guaranteed not just 2 weeks in the Caribbean, but an eternity in paradise? Who may avoid the furnaces of hell and enjoy the pleasures of heaven? Now, there is no more important question to ask. Adam was thrown down the mountain out of paradise in the literal fall. Who may go back up the mountain, get past those scary cherubim, take from the tree of life, and live with the Lord in peace forever? Who? Well, the question's been put to the Lord in verse 1, and from verse 2, the Lord gives his answer. Here's who. He whose walk is blameless, and who does what is righteous. Well, let's just pause there. Does that apply to you? Is that you? Blameless? Certainly not me. Remember, as we go through these verses, we can't fudge it and say, you know, my life's fairly blameless. I'm not all that bad. No, no, it's are you or aren't you? Are you blameless? If not, you can't get past those cherubim to paradise. If you're not blameless, you're not coming in. But let's carry on because there's more. Verse 2, he can live on the holy hill who speaks the truth from his heart. Do we always do that? always speak gospel truth? Verse 3, he who has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, and casts no slur on his fellow man. Anyone else out yet? Of course we do these things the whole time. The one who can go in does his neighbor no wrong. I love my wife, Beth, so much, and yet I wrong her every day. How do you think I treat everyone else? And surely you know what I'm talking about. The more Psalm 15 goes on, the more we know we don't fit the description. We are not like this. And so we have no right to a place on the holy hill. And still we're not finished. Verse 4. He can live on the holy hill who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, I wish, who lends his money without usury. Actually, literally, that's lends his money without interest and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Some people think it's easy, that heaven is for everyone. A beautiful future awaits us all after death. That's the seductive lie. But look at the qualifications the Lord himself has laid down. Here are 10 qualifications for entry to heaven. Like the Ten Commandments, all ganging up to condemn us. And if somehow, you've managed to get this far without feeling condemned, have a look at the previous psalm, Psalm 14, verses 2 to 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Psalm 15 has just been proving the point Psalm 14 was making. Not one of us has earned the right to be accepted by the Lord into his heaven. And yet, don't we actually every day imagine such ridiculous things? See if you feel the same as me on this. Don't you find you sometimes have a day that's gone really well, and actually at the end of it, you can't really think of any sins worth confessing. Haven't you had a day like that? It may be your memory's wrong, but you can't think of anything. And don't you, at the end of that day, just think you're just that little bit more worthy to stand before the Lord? Don't you think like that? I think we all do. And yet, Psalms 14 and 15 have got together to say, however good your day's been, however good you think your life's been, you are not holy enough to stand on the Lord's holy hill. There are none of us who are holy like that, not even one. Which kind of leaves us in a bit of a fix. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? Not me. Not us. Oh. And so we cry with David at the end of Psalm 14, verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. We can't get there. We can't get onto the holy hill of Zion. So the Lord on Zion is going to have to send us salvation. We're not holy enough. He's going to have to rescue us if ever we can be with him there. We need a holy one who can do all Psalm 15 for us. Well, if Psalms 14 and 15 have made us cry out for a holy one who can bring us this salvation we need, Psalm 16 says, here he is. Have a look over the page. Psalm 16 from verse 8. Where we have failed, verse 8, the Holy One in Psalm 16 says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. just what we see being said about him in Psalm 15, verse 5. He will never be shaken. And Psalm 16 goes on, the Lord accepts this Holy One who has lived this holy life so willingly and wholeheartedly that, verse 10, he will not abandon him to the grave, nor let his Holy One see decay. No, verse 11, the Lord will give this Holy One life, joy, and eternal pleasures at his right hand. Well, the Holy One has got everything we want. So who is he? Ask any Israelite and they would tell you like that. Everyone knew who the Holy One was because there was one person in Israel who had it written on his head. So it was fairly hard to miss. He was the high priest. And in Exodus 28, we're told the most important part of the high priest's uniform was a gold plate that would be tied to the front of his turban. And on it was written, "Holy to the Lord." The high priest was the Lord's Holy One. And every Israelite knew that it was only he, the Lord's Holy One, the high priest, who was allowed, with the blood of a sacrifice, to enter the sanctuary where the Lord was enthroned. No other Israelite was ever arrogant enough to imagine that they could waltz into the Lord's presence in the sanctuary itself. So in answer to our original questions, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? The Holy One, the High Priest. Only he could enter the sanctuary on the holy hill. But that's still not the full answer to the questions of verse 1. Because all those high priests down through Israel's history, from Aaron to Caiaphas, they only ever went into the sanctuary in Jerusalem. And you remember? The sanctuary in Jerusalem was only a copy of the true sanctuary of paradise, heaven. They went into a mini model. They never went into the true sanctuary itself. And that was because all those high priests were themselves just models, copies, pictures of the one true great high priest, Jesus Christ. And their white robes were just pictures, symbolic of the spotless life of Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the High Priest. With the blood of his definitive sacrifice on the cross, he entered not just the little sanctuary in Jerusalem, he ascended into heaven itself. And that's why Psalm 15 is traditionally used on Ascension Day. For Jesus Christ, as the true High Priest, went up the holy hill Adam had been thrown down. He went into paradise, past those guardian cherubim, and he entered that true sanctuary. And there he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and there he lives now. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? Only the great and true High Priest, Jesus Christ. And having entered heaven as High Priest for us, he now sits enthroned as King over all. As we heard God the Father say in Psalm 2, verse 6, "I have installed my King on Zion, my holy hill." What we could never do on our own, live the holy life that would qualify us for paradise, Jesus, our King and our High Priest, has done for us. It's good to have friends in high places. We have the best friend in the highest place. And that is the happy conclusion to which Psalms 14, 15, and 16 together take us, where we have been declared corrupt and unholy, There is one who has been holy for us, who has won entry to paradise for us. And by simply trusting in him, we may freely enjoy all that he has. And that is the gospel. That is the gospel. We may replace all dependence on ourselves, throw it away, and replace it by putting all our hope and all our confidence on the sturdy, sure figure of Jesus Christ. We replace guilt, self-obsession, and all striving to win God's favor with rejoicing and trust in a paradise already won for us. Psalms 14 and 15 have shown us that any assurance of heaven based on dreams of our own holiness or decency are just that, mere dreams. And they have replaced that false, arrogant hope with one that eclipses our wildest longings. And that is, to use the famous words of Hebrews 4, since we have a great high priest who has gone into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, we can approach the divine throne of grace with, not shame, but boldness. We, who Psalm 14 said, have together become corrupt, can dwell in the true sanctuary of paradise. Now, maybe this morning, you can decide for the very first time to replace and cast away all your efforts at being holy and religious enough for heaven. And you can simply rely on the Holy One, Jesus Christ, who has done it all for you. And for those who've already done that, here is comfort and joy. For there, seated on the throne of heaven, next to the Father, there is our assurance, and not here, dependent on our performance. As we sit here this morning, we may feel far from God. We may feel that we've not lived as we should. But Psalm 15 shows us that such feelings are no gauge of reality at all. For our acceptance in heaven is not won by our feeble attempts at holiness. Our acceptance has been won by Jesus Christ, our high priest. And so our feelings of unworthiness, the guilt and shame we know within ourselves, should never drive us to despair of any sort, or drive us to the sort of spiritual sulking that means we feel we can't pray. Our unworthiness should drive us to Jesus, and then to rejoice that his perfect holiness covers all our unholiness. Christians, let nothing dismay you. Your heart does not tell you reality. The reality is, Jesus Christ has entered the heavenly sanctuary for you. And he sits there now, your friend, for you. And that is the starting point of the Christian life. Only when we've got that straight is there any point in talking about holy living as a Christian. Attempts to live morally, intensive daily quiet times, and so on, are only denials of the gospel if they are done to win the favor of the Lord. But when we see that the perfect holy life has been lived for us, and so paradise won already, then we can start holy living. No longer in the proud attempt to try to be the Holy One ourselves, but knowing ourselves to be residents of the holy hill. And with that holy home guaranteed to us, despite the corruption of our hearts, we'll want to do what is righteous. We'll want to walk blamelessly. We'll want to speak the truth and not slander. We'll want to do our neighbour no wrong, and so on. Because we've been rescued from corruption and given a holy future freely. We'll do these things in verses 2 to 5 because already we may dwell in the sanctuary of paradise. But it's not holy living that the psalm wants to leave us with. It is with yet more comfort. It's the last sentence of verse 5. He who does these things will never be shaken. Now, doesn't that seem very odd? Because we see Christians around us all the time, surely, being very disturbed and very shaken. And a constant feature of the Psalms is David crying out to the Lord for relief from those who hate and oppose him. He does look pretty shaken a lot of the time. And yet this is what the Lord promises in answer to verse 1. And it's the context of verse 1 that helps us to understand what's going on here. It's that the Holy One, the High Priest, and all those he represents will never be shaken out of the sanctuary as Adam was shaken out of Eden. It's talking about a more fundamental stability. Persecution, death, unemployment, and pain of all sorts may stir us. But under all that, we never despair, for we have an unshakable foundation, Jesus Christ. James Bond, shaken, not stirred. The Christian, not even shaken. Not because we're cool, though, obviously. But because of Jesus Christ, our unshakable foundation. A day is coming when the Lord will shake the heavens and the earth. Like a dirty rag, he will shake all wickedness out of it. And those who have sought to be holy enough themselves and so rejected all that Christ has done for them will be beaten away. But the Holy One and all who are his will remain to enjoy a purified world forever, a worldwide paradise. In Jesus Christ, the Holy One, we corrupt things that we are holy. And we have that guaranteed future. We are unshakable. Let's pray. Great Father, you provided your Holy One, Jesus, to accomplish everything for us. All the efforts of a million lives could not make us more acceptable to you, for his seat in paradise, won by his holy life, is ours. He is our assurance and our comfort. And therefore, for him, we will forever praise you. Keep us mindful of this wonderful good news each day this week. Through him, our great High Priest, we pray. Amen.